Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I'm sorry, I should have told you to stay standing. My preference, I just think it's helpful when we honor the Word of God. Thank you. Let's stand together. I'm going to read Scripture, and I think it's a helpful reminder for us that we're not about to focus on what Brian Hendry is saying. We want to focus on what God Himself is saying in His Word. And so we'll read the first four verses as we begin our study of the Epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Father, as we have read once again from your holy word, you tell us in your word to delight in your word. You tell us in your word that we are to meditate upon it day and night, which means, God, it is to be our constant thought, our constant meditation, what we dwell upon, even, Lord, what we live daily. Help us, God, because we live in a world that is very distracting, will easily pull our attention away from the things that are most important. So help us today to get back to these basics, to be reminded again of the truth, the eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. For real this time. Yesterday I was here in the neighborhood, and my neighbor was pulling this wagon with all these flags on it, and I'm walking the dog, and there was a bunch of people walking by, and they were all dressed up, and a bunch of kids and a bunch of dogs, and I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? It was kind of a weird Saturday. And then I remembered I was with Jeff the other day, and he told me, hey, we're going to the Flag Day Parade on the Spring Street down here in La Mesa. We're bringing the dog. And I'm like, that must be it. I'm missing the Flag Day Parade. And I missed it. I was kind of bummed. I told my kids about, oh, it's a Flag Day. They're like, let's go. I said, well, what? You know, they said, what time did it start? I looked it up, like 10 a.m. It was like 11. I'm like, sorry, guys. It's over. Obviously, it wasn't at the top of my priority list. Not much that was at stake. I would have loved to go and participate and walk my dog and wear a flag and celebrate being in a great country that we live in. But there was a whole lot of us just going on through our day that not a lot was happening, right? I mean, we didn't consider the Flag Day Parade in downtown La Mesa. But I think back to a time that I don't remember. I wasn't alive, but I certainly have loved reading about and watching the History Channel documentaries about that greatest generation, you guys that fought World War II, and the way the country rallied together, the way that men and women, boys and girls suffered and sacrificed not only their lives on the battlefield, but even here at the home front where there was rationing and there was difficulties and challenges. But then I remember one of the things I love seeing is New York City, these images of New York City on the VE Day, and then on VJ Day, where there's these huge parades and the ticker tape is falling and you got all the military guys out there and they're just being hugged and they're being welcomed and it's like a huge parade going on. Y'all have seen those images, right? It's moving to me. And I don't think there was anyone just staying home not caring like I was on Flag Day Parade. I think everyone came out. I think they were engaged and involved. There was millions of people literally out on the streets celebrating. When we come to this letter of John the Apostle is the author of this. You're going to see all over these 13 weeks, even though the word gospel is not mentioned in the letter, the gospel is on parade. The gospel is on full display. Eternal life is being pointed to and celebrated and clearly and boldly revealed. It's not being covered up and hidden. It's being put out there at the forefront and saying, look at this. When you consider what happened after World War II and how life changed and the relief that finally these young men were coming home and finally no one else is going to have to die. Finally, we can get back to living. John, in a similar way, is wanting to encourage the recipients of his letter in getting back to the basics of what Christianity is in the first place, so they can live the Christian life. As you read, I'm not going to dive deep into the background of it because that's going to come out as we study the letter. But there is a particular heresy, a particular false teaching that the aged apostle John is writing to the church against the backdrop of influential false teachers. And he's wanting to help his readers know that their faith in Christ is genuine, that as they follow the apostles' doctrine, it's genuine, that he wants them to know that they have and can possess eternal life. And so his great emphasis as he writes through the letter is on the differences between genuine Christianity, a genuine Christian, and the spurious, and how to discern between the two. You see, you have professors of Christianity, those who would profess it, those who would say, sure, I'm a Christian. But then you have possessors, those who actually possess eternal life. And the fruit of it is shown in and through their lives. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, and John's going to help us deal with that. But there is an understanding, and we have to grasp this today because we live in a culture of American Christianity that in a big way in our modern era has been strongly influenced by what is called easy believism. That you can just simply raise your hand and that made you a Christian, and you can carry on with life, no change, no differences. You see, the false teachers of John's day were teaching a knowledge of God which bypassed faith in Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. And they were offering to those who would follow them, those who would leave the true fellowship of the church and follow them, they were offering them a Christianity in essence without tears, a Christianity without suffering, a Christianity with no pain, a Christianity with no demands. This heresy known as Gnosticism would say that there's a special knowledge. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. You can think of the opposite being agnostic, where there's meaning that there's no way we can know. And gnosis is knowledge, but they were teaching that there's a certain special knowledge that just a few of us have. And you can maybe attain that through certain works, whether it's living life to the fullest and not caring, or whether it's asceticism and all of a sudden becoming very, very disciplined for the purpose of earning somehow this special knowledge. One of the things that they taught was that the physical was bad, sinful, evil. So anything physical, only the spiritual was good. And so that led to the teaching that Jesus was more of a ghost. He was not a real man. He was just some kind of a phantom. Or another form of it taught that, okay, he was a man, but at his baptism, the Christness came on him, and it stayed with him all the way right up to before the cross, and then it left. You see why? Because they could not understand, nor did not want to believe, that God would lay his life down. The predominant theme of this epistle is certainty. This understanding that John wants us to know that our salvation is sure. I agree with the consensus of scholars that the Apostle John wrote these epistles, this epistle late in his life, near the end of the first century. John more than likely had moved to Ephesus, which was on the west coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And perhaps Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders some 30 years ago, remember he warned them, false teachers may come in. They will come in. And perhaps that had come to pass. A number of these false teachers had arisen in the churches of that area. And John doesn't play games with them. He uses strong terms to describe these men, these teachers, showing that they're not true Christians who had just differing opinions on some minor matters. Now, throughout the letter, John calls them false prophets, antichrists, liars, deceivers. He repeatedly implies or states that they are not of God, but are from the devil. They are from the world and they don't know God. This is the language John uses, that their purpose was to deceive Christians on important matters of doctrine and practice. And so as we jump into this, I encourage you to study it, study the background yourself a bit as well, and dive into this letter. Today, the main idea of what we're going to get across in these first four verses is this, in your outline, the objective historical reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the source of true Christian community and joy. He's going to lay the foundation, considering the background of false teachers trying to tell people where they can find their joy. Not in what they've learned from the apostles' doctrine, but in this new special knowledge that I will give you. John's calling them back to objective historical reality in the gospel. And he's doing it in a very special way because he walked with Christ himself. So point number one, verses 1 and 2. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, not good advice. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, not good advice. It's the difference between living in an ancient walled city where you had to protect yourself and there was a foreign army miles away that was coming in and you knew they were coming to invade your city, and as they're on their way, your army goes out. And a few weeks later, this herald comes riding on a horse and he comes with news. What is the news? We have been victorious. Our army has conquered them. We have won. There's no more need to fear. There's no more concern. We are protected. It's done. See, that's news, and that news means something. That news calls for a response. The response is one of joy, right? One of thank you, one of relief, one of we can live now. It's the difference between that kind of a news or the good advice of the herald that comes riding back as the military officer and says, hey, we lost. The army's coming. Get ready. Prepare your supplies. Go build your fortifications. Get your weapons ready. Fight for your life. See, one is driven by fear, and there's this good advice. That's good advice, right? If you know an army's coming to kill you, flee. Go do something. Do something for yourself. That's not the gospel. That's good advice. And a lot of times, even those of us who've walked in the church for a lot of years, we come to the Bible, we come to the gospel, acting as if it's more good advice than good news. Verse 1, John writes, that which was from the beginning, the that, what is that? The that encompasses so much. It's Christ himself, it's his life, and it's his message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, the eternal God, the one who never had a creation, never had a beginning, the one who has always been existing. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is John starting off in an odd way. And if even looking at the original language of this, it's interesting. This first four verses in the Greek, it's all one sentence. And it's constructed in a very unique way where John is hammering this understanding of his eyewitness truth. In essence, he's coming across saying there's no stronger evidence that can be conceived why I was there. The statement of such evidence proves the importance of giving facts as the foundation of Christianity. He's saying, I'm not talking about some story that was made up. It's not an ancient legend. It's none of these things. It's not just some idea that we came up with together. This is actual objective historical reality. Jesus came. Jesus lived. And the terms that he uses in these statements deserve careful study. He talks about the pre-existence of the Lord, that which was from the beginning. He talks about the real objective humanity of our Lord, where he says, I see him, I heard him. He was heard his voice, literally. We saw him, we saw him with our own eyes. We looked upon him, we touched him. These words carry maybe a little deeper meaning even than just the English conveys, this word heard. We heard him. It's a Greek word, akouo. It means not just to hear, but to hear with attention. To hear with the ear of the mind, to hear with understanding. It's also in the perfect tense, which speaks of completed action with an abiding effect. And so in essence, it's like we heard him and his voice is still ringing in my ears. You see, when John wrote this letter, some 60 years had passed since he had last heard the voice of Jesus, and yet the words of his Lord continued to be a vivid truth in his heart. Imagine that you've heard Jesus speak. Would not his majestic words continue to reverberate and resonate in your mind for the rest of your days on earth? I think they would. But church, we have the privilege to hear his word. May we go to his word, the scripture, desiring to hear from him even as John first heard him. And may this foretaste make us long for and live for eternity future. We are going to have the holy privilege of hearing his voice, of seeing his glorious face forever and ever. That which we have heard, that which we have seen. And he could have just stopped there, but he says, no, we've seen with our eyes. John's way again of saying, this is my direct personal experience with an amazingly marvelous event. And it's not some mystical vision of Christ, but actually watching Jesus as he lived before them. Think about that. John writing to them and down to us even today. John himself and the apostles, they saw with their own eyes Jesus turn water into wine, feed the 5,000. They saw him walk on water. They saw him heal thousands of people. They saw him raise the dead. And the 35 miracles recorded in the four Gospels are just a fraction of all of those that the apostles witnessed. We've seen him with our own eyes. We've looked at that which we have looked at. The word is theomai. It means to wonder, with great and deep admiration, to have an attentive look, to have this regard for something in such a way that's not just a quick glance, but a long, searching gaze. We were amazed as we watched with our eyes, who is this man? That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked at, gazed upon, concerning the word of life. The word of life. The Logos Zoe. Logos is a word which embodies not just the word that's being spoken, but the underlying concept or idea, and it conveys the idea of a total concept of anything. This word for life signifies the state of one who is possessed of vitality or is animate. It's absolute fullness of life that is both essential and ethical. The life that belongs to God Himself. In essence, this total concept of understanding of the life of God, the eternal life of God, was right before us and was manifested. He says, the life was made manifest. It was brought to light. It was made visible. And the understanding, again, is in a scriptural sense, it means more than just to appear, but it goes even deeper than that, because you can have appearances of somebody in a mask, and it's false, and it's not true. He's saying, no, it's the truth. So it's not just an appearance, but it's an appearance of the fullness, no hiddenness, His true character. And John says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We've seen it. Not just seeing with the eyes, it's even deeper than that here, because it's an understanding that not only do we see, but we perceive what is seen. We get it. We understand it now. And we testify. We've seen it and we testify. We bear witness. Which is a legal type of a term that in this sense is indicating that what John is saying is related to fact, not opinion, even as if he were giving sworn testimony in a courtroom. He's saying, guys, this is objective reality. I was there. I walked with Christ, and what we saw and heard and touched, we proclaim. This is what we testify to. This is what we proclaim. To bring tidings from a person or a thing. It's the carrying of these tidings or messages from the authentic source. Do you understand what John is writing? This is astounding. In the midst of false teaching, of people that are coming in and trying to say, oh, we know what you need. We know what you need in order to be satisfied, in order to have true fellowship and true joy. You need this secret special knowledge that we have. And John is saying, no, I'm not hiding this message. I walked with Christ. I saw Christ. I touched Christ. And I'm proclaiming to you exactly who He is and what He said. God became man. He wasn't some ghost. He wasn't some apparition or phantom. John says, in essence, I ate with Him. I drank with Him. I walked with Him. I talked with Him. I saw Him die. I saw Him rise from the dead. This is astounding. What is He doing? John is putting eternal life on parade. He is displaying the magnificent beauty and splendor of the fact that the infinite God who pre-existed, who created, who never had a beginning, this God was with us. He became man. He took on flesh. He had hands. He had legs. He had eyes. He had ears. God became man. And church, if you don't stop and let that astound you once in a while, you're going to be like me on Flag Day. Because you're not going to realize what's at stake. You're going to, Jesus, God became man. Let it drop your jaw. Let it amaze you. This good news. Why? Because the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the irrefutable proof that God will do anything to draw us near. It's amazing. Augustine said, God gave himself for a time to be handled by the hands of men. Amazing thought. Why is it important that the gospel is good news and not just good advice? Because if we receive this as good advice, you gave me my tips, one, you know, my point one, two, and three, A, B, C, and now I just need to go do something with that. Your life, even your Christian life, is going to be more about you than about the glory of Jesus Christ. And it will affect your church life, your fellowship. Brings us to point number two. Genuine Christian community is found through sharing the life of Christ together. Genuine Christian community is found through sharing the life of Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Very interesting verse in verse 3 here. John is making it very clear here that this gospel, this good news, is not something he's going to keep to himself, and it's not something any of us should keep to ourselves. It's something that we share together. It's something that is not private. It's something that is to be proclaimed. Think about that when it comes to your life, Christian. Sometimes we keep our faith so private. And I get it, it's not politically correct to open up and talk about it. But I wonder what is the result of people's firsthand interaction with us? You see, we, as the people of God, are as close as they are going to get to the current historical manifestation of the life of God. What do they hear from us? What do they see in us? What do they gaze at when they look at us? Oh, may it be the eternal life that is Christ himself living through us. You say, how does that happen? It happens through everyday life. It happens that as you go through the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, that you, not by the strength that's in you, because if you're anything like me, you've got none. God's strength in you. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep worshiping him. You keep joyful. You choose to follow him despite the pain. The world looks upon with awe and wonder as they see Christians who are truly Christians. Are you willing to be a proclaimer? Are you willing to live that life out? And are you willing to open your mouth and tell the gospel to people? And don't assume that just because someone says they're a Christian that they understand the gospel. And be careful of just getting in fights with people. Jesus doesn't need lawyers. He needs witnesses. We need to be proclaimers of his truth. It's to be proclaimed, not private. It's also to be shared, not shelved. This truth that John has, he's not putting it on the shelf and putting it up for his trophy case. His hip, I walked with Jesus, that was me. He wants to give it away to everyone. He wants the church to understand this. This is why he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Us being the apostles, John himself. See, John desired that his readers might have fellowship with himself and the other apostles who had seen and conversed and had fellowship with Jesus and through him with the Father. And you might ask, how could others have fellowship with the Apostle John? How do we, it's 2017, have fellowship with the Apostle John? Obviously, we've never seen him and never met him. Many that he was writing to, even in his day, had never seen him, had never met with him personally. So clearly, what John is describing here is only possible supernaturally. It's the supernatural work of God only as we believe in Jesus Christ, which John historically verifies, can we have fellowship with John. Christ is the bond. He is our common bond. And when we believers are transferred into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of Satan to the kingdom of God, from our former position in Adam to our new eternal position in Christ. In covenant oneness, then, all believers share his life. We share the life of God, the eternal life that John is parading. That's ours. That's yours. That's mine. Anyone that does not believe in Jesus Christ cannot possibly have in common this new life in him. John uses this word, this great biblical word, which we have destroyed into meaning a potluck or something, anything with a fork. That's the Baptist definition of fellowship. Got to bring a fork, right? Fellowship. Think about it. Some of you are familiar with this, the word koinonia. It means sharing in common. It means having communion. And in this case, it's a very special kind of sharing here. It's such an intimate word that it was used in ancient Greek in the secular world to describe the marriage bed. It talks about that vulnerability, that deep level of a sharing. And here John is writing saying that we are to have koinonia, a close sharing of life with John, with the apostles, and with one another. We are supposed to be a community whose vertical fellowship precedes and makes possible the horizontal fellowship between believers. This is what makes the church so unique and so special. Most community in the world, and dare I say even sometimes in the church, is built around shared interests. We're alike, so we get along. We share same things, and so we enjoy hanging out. You know, that's why they have clubs, right? You have the chess club and the motorcycle club and all of these different clubs, and there's nothing wrong with clubs. But that idea of community has even crept into the church to where we end up looking and choosing churches that are just like us. My goal is that Helix Bible Church is a whole bunch of different people, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different age groups, all across the board, because to me, that's the most glorious way to display a healthy church. Bring everybody in and let those common bonds only be in Christ. That's spiritual. That's supernatural. That is koinonia. This koinonia isn't based around the fact that we both like apple pie. It's so much deeper. Ligon Duncan describes fellowship as between brothers and sisters in Christ in which we share life. We are mutually committed. We are mutually accountable. We believe the same truth. We are committed to the same mission. We are in love with the same Lord. We are trusting the same God. We are proclaiming the same gospel. You notice in the passage that when he says that you may fellowship with us, the stress is not on having fellowship with one another, but it's having fellowship with the apostles. He says that you may have fellowship with us. The only way that you can have fellowship in the church is to believe what the apostles have taught about Jesus Christ. And he's saying that when you embrace these things, you have fellowship with us. When you believe what we have taught you about Jesus Christ, John is saying, then you have fellowship with us and you are part of the body of Christ, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really important for us to grasp. The old Bible teacher on the radio, J. Vernon McGee, he once spoke at a Rotary Club meeting where a banner read, "Food, Fun, Fellowship." He said this, "The food was nothing to brag about, embalmed chicken and peas. The fun was a few corny jokes, and the fellowship consisted of one man patting the other on the back saying, 'Hi, Bill, how's business?' Or, 'How's the wife?'" That was their idea of fellowship. McGee went on to say that what is called Christian fellowship often isn't much different. We get together for a potluck supper and talk about everything under the sun, except that which would provide true fellowship, namely, all that we share together in Christ. True Christian fellowship centers on fellowship with God. And so what John is getting across to his readers is that fellowship with one another has to be based on true fellowship with God as the true Christian unity, as the true Christian sharing. In essence, John is not advocating fellowship with heretics. These men that were coming into the church, and we'll see later on, they actually had left the church, but they still had these relationships with people within the church, and they were drawing them over into this teaching which went against the reality of Christ and who he is and what he said. They no doubt still claimed to believe in Jesus, but just not in the same way that the apostles understood things. And so even though, as we'll read later, John emphasizes love, he never encourages love and fellowship with those false teachers. It's quite the opposite. He makes it very clear that we should not even welcome them with a warm greeting. In 2 John, he writes that we shouldn't, to do that would be to participate in their evil deeds. Why is this important? Because there's a lot of sloppy thinking in Christian circles about the subject of unity in Christ. Clearly, it is a hugely important topic. Jesus himself prayed that his followers would be one so that the world would know that the Father had sent him in John chapter 17. But those who are trying to promote unity often say the world will know that we follow Jesus by our love, not by our doctrine. And so they say, let's come together in areas where we agree and let's set aside the matters where we disagree. But true Christian unity must be based on true fellowship with God, which must be based on faith in the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. This is not a work of men, so we don't take credit, and we don't come across arrogant. We're humble because if you're a Christian here today, it's the supernatural work of God. Even the unity that we would share, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of some gifted person. Charles Spurgeon has a thought that might surprise us. He explained this. He said, the 12 apostles were favored with the most intimate intercourse with our blessed Lord. But I can hardly say that they entered into fellowship with him during their earthly life. During his life on earth. Each of them might have been asked the question that our Savior put to one of them in John 14:9. Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? But after Christ had ascended to heaven and the Spirit of God had rested upon his disciples, and in proportion as the Spirit did rest upon them, all that they had seen and heard and handled of their Lord became a means of communion between himself and them. They were then able to realize what a very near and dear and deep and familiar communion had been possible to them through having spent some 3 years or so with him in public and in private, having actually seen him and heard his voice and felt the touch of his hand. And now, since their literal hearing and seeing and touching Christ did not create communion with him apart from the work of the Spirit, we need not so much regret as we might otherwise have done that we never saw or heard or touched the Savior, because we also, without seeing or hearing or touching him, can believe in him and rejoice that he said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." He goes on in the passage and writes, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What is this saying? In essence, he's saying that communion with men must begin with union with God. First, it's vertical. Then it's horizontal. Point number three. And lastly, our shared life in Christ is the source of true joy. Our shared life in Christ is the source of true joy. Verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." From these verses, we see that actually there's four different times in 1 John that you see a "so that" statement. Here in verse 4, that their joy would be complete. In chapter 2, verse 1, that we might not live habitually in sin. Chapter 2, 26, that we might not be deceived. And in chapter 5, verse 13, that we might be assured of our salvation in Christ. See, he's writing these things concerning those who are trying to deceive the church. He's making sure they understand what the true gospel is, that he is the bearer of that gospel, the proclaimer of that gospel. Obviously, he's concerned about their joy and his own joy. He is saying, in essence, "I have this joy, and your believing fills me up with greater joy. But I want you to have the same joy, so I don't want you walking away from Christ. I don't want you pursuing things that promise true joy, but never deliver." Was something or someone disturbing their joy? Obviously, the answer is yes. That's why he's writing this. He's aware of these false teachers trying to deceive them, trying to lead them into false joy, false spirituality. And so he writes these things that the joy might be full. This word joy, it's more than happiness. It's a feeling, if you will, of inner gladness, delight, rejoicing. But joy in the New Testament is virtually always used to signify this feeling of happiness that's based on spiritual realities. This happiness that's independent of what happens in our circumstances. This joy that is an inner gladness, a deep-seated pleasure. It's a depth of assurance and confidence that ignites a cheerful heart, and then it's a cheerful heart that leads to cheerful behavior. It's not an experience that comes only from favorable circumstances, but it's God's gift to every believer. And so we can't be left saying, "Well, my situation is hard, and this is difficult." And yes, we know even Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, and yet he was the fullness of joy. He was acquainted with grief, and yet he exuded joy. So it's not just the happy clappiness of an outward reality. It's the inner settledness of knowing that Christ came. The gospel is good news. That you as a believer share the life of God. You have been given the life of Jesus Christ, and you share it with people sitting around you. And your destiny is eternal reward in heaven. And your promise in this life is that he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. This is joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that in any definition we may give of New Testament joy is that we do not go to a dictionary. We go to the New Testament instead. There's something quite peculiar which cannot be explained. It's a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy, we must be very careful that it conforms to what we see in the Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it, and yet he, as we said earlier, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that. Joy is something very deep, very profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy. One thing. And that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John wants for the churches in Asia Minor. This is what God wants for Helix Bible Church. That your life would be centered and focused purely and only on Jesus Christ. That you would live for his glory. That you would seek him and him alone. Why do we need this? We need this so deeply because in our generation we seek so many other solutions. We go with Jesus plus. Fill in the blank. But Jesus plus is a false gospel. May we find joy in Christ because Christian life, eternal life, is not repressive. It's rejoicing. So many of you are struggling with your behavior because you're not understanding these truths. You're looking for good advice instead of contemplating the good news. May we live in the good news of Christ. We're going to prepare in a joyful way to celebrate the ordinances, the communion, as well as baptism, which both are beautiful pictures of our life together. Understand that when it comes to the communion, it's not me and Jesus. It's us and Christ. The communion isn't just me and God. The communion is me and God and all of you together, all of us. We're going to share this meal together. And then we're going to go out to the courtyard in a few minutes and we're going to watch six people who have given testimony of faith in Jesus Christ say, I want to express that publicly through entering the waters of baptism. So let us pray as we prepare our hearts to receive the communion. Father, we come to you now. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to grasp the truth of what John is giving us in 1 John, that we would live in the light of the good news and the freedom of the good news, not seeking the good advice. God, that we would value and treasure the sharing of life together in Christ as a body of believers, and that you would be the source of all of our attempts at joy, that we would not look anywhere else, we'd find it in Christ alone. Father, as we now prepare to partake of the bread and the cup, may we examine our hearts even as the elements are passed. May we confess any sin. If there's anything in between us and another Christian, oh God, may we confess it.
May we take this very, very seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.